You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
If you're a parent, you know how it is. When your children are young, you're regularly repeating things to them that are important, like if they're getting close to the street and they're learning how to cross it, it's, hey, look both ways, or you could get hit. Or now, you know, as it's becoming cold and flu season once again, I find myself telling my children again and again, wash your hands when you get into the house, because you could get sick, and I don't add it, but I also mean, and you could get me sick. You know, children, I'm sure you could testify, you probably get tired of hearing the same things again and again, but things are repeated because they're important. And that's what we see as we come to our passage in Proverbs 6, verse 20 and following today. This is the third time that King Solomon, the author of Proverbs, addresses sexual sin with his son in just 9 chapters, a very small section of scripture. This shows us just how important what he says is, and this is actually the longest passage in Proverbs on sexual immorality and combating sexual immorality. And so I know this is certainly a sensitive matter. I mean, some of you, in fact, many of you have probably, you have been hurt. You've experienced pain in this area of your life. Perhaps you have regrets. And so I certainly want to be sensitive to that. But I'm also going to strive to be faithful to our text and what it says. This is important, as we'll see, because God has created us for intimacy. Certainly that includes intimacy with fellow human beings. And as we saw back when we looked at Proverbs 5, for many of us, that's within marriage that we find that deepest human intimacy. But even more than that, God has created us to find the truest love, the deepest soul-satisfying intimacy that we can know in a living relationship with God himself. So before we look at our passage, the New Testament, well, perhaps the most important passage in the New Testament on this topic is found in 1 Thessalonians 4. In verses 3 through 8, the Apostle Paul writes how we're to live as God's people, to live God's way in God's world. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you would be set apart to God." And then he goes on to explain what he means. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So my main idea is we're going to be walking through Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20 through chapter 7, verse 27, the main idea about how you can combat sexual immorality is that you can do so wisely, as we'll see, and you can enjoy the true love of God as you do so. Now, before we look at our passage, obviously, we are about 3,000 years after King Solomon wrote this. So certainly we are in different days technologically. We're in a very different societal context, a different cultural context. You know, you look back even at the past 100 years in America, and, you know, we were once in a society that wouldn't even mention sex on, you know, in a television show. You wouldn't even see a married couple in the same bed together on a show or in a movie. And yet today you look around and our society celebrates every kind, or at least almost every kind of sexual sin. And that certainly includes pornography, which we live in a pornographic culture, if there ever was one. The pornography industry in America alone, the low estimate of how much it makes a year is $15 billion. Some estimate that the pornography industry actually makes more money every year than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. And yet this is celebrated. Just a few weeks ago, I was driving down the highway and saw a bumper sticker on the back of a man's pickup truck as he celebrated with the words, "addicted to porn," as if that was a good thing. Unfortunately, pornography use is a reality, and Barna recently did a survey, and he found that even among born-again Christians, about one in two, at least one in two self-professed born-again Christians struggle with this. And so we've got to first be clear that pornography use is sexual sin. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, and that would be the opposite for ladies as well, has committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, if you're struggling with pornography use, let me make clear to you, you are not alone. Barna's survey makes that very clear. Don't try to hide in the darkness, though. You don't go telling everybody, but as a church, we want to help you get out of that addiction. You know, come and talk with me. Come and talk with Pastor Solomon. Come and talk with one of our elders. We want to help you by God's grace, by the power of the risen Lord Jesus, to know forgiveness and freedom and to walk in the newness of life that is found in Christ. Because as Dr. William Struthers makes clear, that especially for men, pornography actually hijacks how their brains work. It is really an addictive poison. And yet, as we see, that it is only one form of sexual immorality. King Solomon was addressing adultery specifically. But as God's people, Proverbs 6:20 through chapter 7 would teach us how we can wisely combat sexual sin so that we can enjoy the abundant life that Jesus came for us to be able to have and for us to be able to live in, that freedom and that relationship with God that is ours in Christ. And so this passage of Scripture actually breaks into two sections, we'll see. Chapter 6, verse 20 through verse 35, and then all of chapter 7. And they actually follow a rather similar pattern. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to look at the first part of both of these passages, or both of these sections, and see that Solomon was calling his son, and we need to have a strategy to combat sexual immorality. We need to implement it. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 20 through verse 24. We read, "My son, keep your father's commandment. Forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Now jump down with me to chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. We read there, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call insight your intimate friend. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." And then look down at the end of chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. It says, "And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." Solomon here is really fighting for his son's life, calling his son to likewise fight for his own life. And he would call us to fight for our own lives as well. Now this passage, of course, is written by King Solomon to his son. But as we've seen throughout the first five and a half chapters of Proverbs, this is applicable, ladies, to you as well. And of course, he's a young man at this time, his son is. And so there's obvious application for those who are youth or young adults. But for those of us who are beyond that now, getting a little older, whether you're getting, you know, middle age or even older, this applies to us as well. I've heard from a number of people through the years, sexual temptation doesn't stop just because you get old. Likewise, this is written for a young man who would be attracted to the opposite sex, but if you're here today and you're struggling with same-sex attraction, and by the way, statistically, that's very likely that some of you are. There are certainly things in here that would apply to you as well. And so Solomon gives his son a bit of a strategy here for the fight. Begins in verse 20, "My son, keep your father's commandment. Forsake not your mother's teaching." Very similar to what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 8, even when we were starting this whole series. Parents have this unique role in the lives of their children. I know I've said it before, parents, I'm going to say it again. We need to be teaching our children the beauty and the gift, that God's gift of sex and sexuality, because they need to hear it from us, from the society around us. They're going to hear that God's ways are just, you know, a killjoy, and you know, they're going to mock it. We need to make clear, God says what he does for our good, for our joy. So the parents here are calling the son, listen to this command specifically regarding what they say in this passage. What are you to do? He says you're to keep, you're to guard, you're to preserve these commandments. You're to preserve this teaching. Why? Because if you do, it will preserve, it will keep, it will guard you from falling into sin and keep you from a world of harm. Looking at chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple." Literally, it says the pupil of your eye. And think about it. How sensitive is the pupil of your eye? If somebody, you know, goes to poke you in the eye, just naturally you flinch. Your arm might go up to block. The father's saying, just as you would keep your eye, so you need to keep my commands and guard them. Part of that strategy is that it's got to be internalized. It's got to be on your heart. You have to be intimate with wisdom. As he says in chapter 7, verse 4, he says, "Say to wisdom, you are my sister." Now, he's not saying your biological sister. Rather, he's talking here like Song of Songs chapter 4, verse 9, in which the husband says to his bride, to his wife, he says, "You are my sister," a term of endearment. And so we need to internalize God's word. That's what we see back in chapter 6, verse 21. Then in verse 22, as you internalize it, it changes the way that you think, and so it guards you, it guides you, it helps you to think biblically. It becomes a lamp and a light, and as Psalm 119, verse 105 says, God's word then is to you a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. So it's important to know the biblical commandments, but that's not even enough. You've got to begin to have a truly biblical Christian worldview. Because there's going to be stuff that you're going to face in your life that the Bible doesn't specifically address. For instance, today we have AI-produced pornography out there of images of people who don't even actually exist. So how do we deal with that? Well, we have to recognize that still falls in the category of lust. It's still wrong and it's still harmful. Well, it's our biblical worldview that helps us to know that. And so that's where you've got to begin. You've got to develop really a Christian worldview. But then you've also got to have accountability. As King Solomon says at the end of verse 23, the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. He's saying here, you've got to expect to be corrected. You need somebody in your life who's holding you accountable, somebody with whom you are going to be open and honest, somebody who is going to have your permission to speak to you truth, even hard truth that you need to hear, somebody who's going to be willing to confront and correct you whenever you need it. And then third, looking down at verse 25 of chapter 7, he says, "Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't stray into her paths." Why? Because everyone who does becomes her victim. And so what do you need to do? You need to just stay away from it. Flee from it. You know, I don't like the scary movies that are popular this time of the year, not because I find them scary, because I don't like all the gore. I don't like all the killing, the glorifying of death and murder. But think about if you've ever seen one of those horror movies, you know, whether it be Scream or Mike Myers or Jason or whoever, Freddy Krueger. When the heroes encounter the murderer, what do they tend to do? They flee, right? They run away. Why? Because it's going to kill them. In the same way, God has given you a flight or fight part of your being, and he's done so that you then will flee temptation when it comes your way. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, if it necessary, gouge out your eye. Now, what Jesus is saying there is take drastic steps. Get out your smartphone and put in there some kind of program that's going to keep you from those sorts of websites or from calling that person who you shouldn't be calling anyway. If necessary, go the length and get yourself a flip phone. Do what it takes. Fight for your life. Fight for your soul. You've got to implement a strategy to combat sexual immorality. But combating it then also means you've got to consider the consequences. Look with me at chapter 6, verses 25 through 35. It says, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life." What he's calling you here to do is to consider the high cost. You've got the New American Standard. The translation is, for verse 26, is, "For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread." In other words, he's saying that such sexual sin will destroy you. But I think it's more likely to be, as the English Standard Version that I read says, saying that the cost of a prostitute is like a loaf of bread. It's got an upfront cost. Committing adultery, says, may not have a cost up front, but in the end, it will cost you your life. Cost your soul, he says. Now, let me be clear. He is not encouraging prostitution in any way, but rather is showing us the great cost of adultery. It goes on then in verses 27 through 29 to call us to consider the inevitable pain of it. It says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? The obvious answer is no. Verse 28, can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? And again, the answer is no. Verse 29, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished. You know, we've got to look at anybody who's not your spouse and consider them to be the spouse of someone else or the future spouse of someone else. So consider that inevitable pain that comes. And third, consider the enduring shame as we see in verses 30 to 33. He says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. Literally, it says lacks heart. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped out. This certainly points us to why it is we so desperately need the Savior. This is why we need the forgiveness and the freedom that is found only in the cross of Jesus Christ. But forgiveness doesn't necessarily take away the consequences of our actions. Yes, the risen Lord Jesus, by his grace, by his power, can redeem and restore and reconcile broken marriages. But what Solomon is saying here is how much better to just not start down that road. Verses 34 and 35. He says, for jealousy makes a man furious. He will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. Notice the unquenchable jealousy that he is describing here. And he probably has in mind here under the Old Testament, as Leviticus 20 verse 10 says, committing adultery would end up with the death penalty for those who were involved. Now, obviously, that's not the case today. But I think what Solomon may have in mind here is that in Numbers 35, verses 30 through 34, it talks about how, you know, when somebody didn't murder somebody, you could pay a ransom for your life to get out of capital punishment. But I think what he's saying here is that jealous husband, he's not going to accept it. He would pursue unto death. So what he's calling us to do here is to consider the consequences. And you know, it's interesting that in this whole passage, all the way through chapter 7, we're going to see God is never mentioned. And yet you look in light of Scripture and ultimately God is the one who brings about the consequences for our sins, as we even saw back in 1 Thessalonians 4, as Paul said. So we need to consider those consequences to not fall into it. And before we go on to see chapter 7, I need to speak a word to those who are among us, or even those listening on or watching online. A word to those who are victims of sexual sin, the sexual sin of others, perhaps, you know, some sort of sexual abuse, some sort of sex trafficking, and that includes both men and women. As our text makes clear, there are people who literally are hunting people down for their own gratification, who are out there hurting people for their own gain. There, and it is sin, it is selfish, and it is sick. But if you have been abused by somebody, let me make clear. you are not responsible for that person's sin against you. You are not guilty for what they have done for you. And so you don't have to live in the shame of it, thinking that you are somehow damaged. That is not how God sees you. In fact, Jesus Christ himself, though he went willingly to the cross, in reality was a victim and was abused by others. And so it is by his wounds you can find healing, you can find freedom, you can find wholeness in Christ. You can also then entrust to God, if you have been hurt by somebody in this way, if your spouse has hurt you in this way, you can find confidence knowing that God is a just judge. And you can entrust this to him. Listen, you can experience the true love and the healing and the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that more in just a moment. But before we do, as chapter 7 makes clear, to effectively combat sexual sin, you've got to know the temptation. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. Father tells his son, "For at the window of my house, I've looked out through my lattice and I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense," literally lacking heart, "passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, 'I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I've found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he'll come home.' With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." This father is saying, his son, this beauty is a beast. She is like a wild animal, a carnivore hunting for a young man to devour. Listen, sexual immorality usually doesn't just happen. Notice this young man isn't seeking wisdom. He's naive. Now, verse 8, he just happens to be going down toward her house, but he's unaware of the danger, which he should be aware of. He is literally lacking heart. In other words, as we saw in chapter 4, he's not guarding his heart. So God is forewarning us so that we will be prepared. You know, I grew up in the era watching G.I. Joe cartoons, and if you did as well, you'll remember. At the end of every episode of those cartoons, they've got a little more lesson, and they always say what? "Now you know, and knowing is half the battle." God is telling us so that you know. Why? Because if you're going to combat sexual sin, you've got to know how it tempts. And if you haven't picked up a copy of Alan Mosley's book, I would certainly encourage you to do so. We've got a few copies available in the coffee house. I loved how he put this. In fact, I adapted what he has in there as far as his outline. Why? Because we see here. How does it work? It works with secrecy. Verse 9, notice those four words that are used for darkness: twilight, evening, night, darkness. It's all done in a way to be anonymous. So often it happens when you're alone. You know, before the internet, people would get, you know, those little magazines that would come in the discreet packages, or they'd go into the back room at the movie rental place, which those don't even exist anymore. Instead, you just can get it all without leaving home. And there's this reassurance, as we see in verses 19 through 20. Nobody's even going to know. This is a one-night stand, a fling. There's no commitment, no danger. It's like those internet providers who promise you, hey, there's no contracts. Cancel at any time. And it seems that way when you walk into it, but notice that promise is false. Verse 23, he doesn't know it will cost him his life. But then it often, you know, uses flattery. As we've seen, it's all about her smooth words, or it could be his smooth words as well. Verse 15, look at the way she flatters this guy. I have come out to meet you, you big hunk of a man. I've come out to seek who? To seek you eagerly. And now I've found you. It's by this smooth talk she compels him. Listen, guys and gals, if somebody is constantly, you know, building you up with flattery, they're doing so to manipulate you. Don't fall for it. And then notice beauty's involved. Chapter 6, verse 25. It says, don't desire, don't lust after her beauty in your heart. You don't listen to what she has to say. Don't look at her beauty. Chapter 7, verse 10. The woman meets him how? Dressed as a prostitute. Dressed to kill. She's like the meat there that draws in the wild animal that then gets trapped. You know, as Christians, we can help one another in this. As Alan Mosley again so wisely counsels, men and ladies are attracted sexually by what they see. Therefore, it's imperative that godly women and men dress modestly. Wise people realize that their appearance is providing visual stimuli to those who see them, so they dress modestly lest they encourage lustful thoughts. We want to be those sort of wise people. But then notice as well the seduction involved, that she's wily at heart. Literally what it says there is that she is guarded of heart. In other words, she's available physically, but she's not making her agenda known. Mary Cassian, in her helpful book, Girls Gone Wise in a World Gone Wild, says that the wily woman, one, has a personal agenda, as we see. Second, she's not satisfied at home, so she wants a man to satisfy it. And third, does whatever is necessary to make that happen. So certainly there are girls out there who are this flirty. Notice she even uses religion, a religious guise. You know, you can't let your guard down just because you're in church, thinking everybody is on the same page following Jesus. No, this woman uses her religion as a guise. She's flirty. She's got a bold face. She seizes and kisses him. And yes, there are girls this forward. And by the way, there are guys that forward as well, who will say something like, well, if you love me, you'll fill in the blank. But again, as Dr. Mosley says, that's not love. That's lust. And so it's important, dear Christians, that we implement a strategy. You consider the consequences, that you know the temptation. But ultimately, the number one safeguard is to cherish the true love of God for you. God created us to glorify him and enjoy him forever. God is love. As 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, God's love for you is better than unconditional. God's love is contra-conditional. When we were his enemies, when we were dead in sin, God sent his son to die on the cross for us. God loves us with an immeasurable, never failing, never giving up sort of love. God loves you on your worst days the same as he loves you on his best days if you are one of his children. And so cherish the love of God towards you in Christ, first by walking in his grace. You're like prodigal sons. What do? We run right for the filth, don't we? But the Father's there the whole time, watching and waiting and ready to welcome us home. Now, Psalm 23, verse 6 is usually translated, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." But literally, it would be translated, "Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life." You see, sexual sin is hunting you down, ready to devour you, but God's grace, God's mercy, God's loving kindness is hunting you, pursuing you, overcoming you, and welcoming you back. So walk in the grace of God, and when you fall into sin, confess it. 1 John 1, 9 promises, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because it's already been paid for completely in the blood of Christ. And so walk in God's grace. Second, live in the freedom that's yours in Christ if you are trusting in Jesus. Listen, sexual sin very quickly becomes an addiction. And the Bible calls an addiction slavery. Jesus promises us, if we abide in his words, we'll know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. You see, if Jesus is your master, Jesus is reigning in your life, sin is no longer your master. You are not a slave to anyone but Jesus Christ. He is your loving master. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. And so sin cannot have dominion over your life, even though it remains. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free, and so walk in that freedom. Third, know your identity. Yes, you're still a sinner, but even deeper than that, if you are trusting in Jesus, you're united with Christ. Who you are is who you are in Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then get these words. And such were, past tense, some of you. That's who you were. Even if you're struggling with it, that's who you were, not who you are. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So know your identity, and fourth, enjoy God's love toward you. We live in a society that makes clear that we are all searching for love. Whether it be the Taylor Swift songs, or whether it be those movies that are popular on Hallmark, or whether it be the Golden Bachelorette, we're all looking for love. Why? We're all looking for true love, because when we experience true love, it really does cause us to come to life. Earlier, we sang the words, "To Jesus, you alone." It says, "I've searched the world for a love that could fill my heart, but nothing compares to the wonder of who you are." Where is that love found? It's found in Jesus Christ, in him alone, the one who went to the cross to buy us back, the one who lives and reigns to make us his own and to satisfy us with his love. How can you fill that void in your heart that's like a black hole? Only with the love of Jesus Christ. Come to the ocean of Christ's love and fill your cup. Come to the well that never runs dry. Drink of the living waters of Christ, and as Jesus himself promises, you will never thirst again.